Our passage that is before us today centers really on a question about the authority of Jesus. But what is authority and why does it matter? Well, authority really is very simply that someone has the right or the power to command our obedience. They have the right to require something of us. For example, if you see a police car with its lights flashing at an intersection and there is an officer in his uniform and he has his hands up and he's whistling for you to stop, you are lawfully required to stop because that police officer has been endowed with authority to command your obedience in the protection of public safety. I trust we all know that. Now, let's say you come to the same intersection the very next day, and there's a teenage boy dressed in a clown suit holding up a car wash sign and whistling for you to stop. I trust you also understand that you are under no obligation to stop for teenage clowns, because they simply do not have the authority to command your obedience. And this question of authority is so important. It matters who says. Let me give you another example. I have three sons, and all three of these boys shared the same room their whole lives. And as you can imagine, a room with three boys might get a little messy from time to time. Well, my youngest son, Nathaniel, what if he went and he started commanding his older brothers to clean up the room? How well do you think that is going to go for Nate? Probably not well, because his brothers know that he has no authority to command their obedience. But what if, on the other hand, I tell Nate to go and ask his brothers to clean up their room? Well, now, Nate is going as my emissary, isn't he? And so when he says, "Sam, Ben, Dad says, clean up your room," well, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Because now it is not Nathaniel's command. It comes with the authority of Dad. His command is what we would say now in the OPC, ministerial and declarative of the will of Dad, right? And if the boys do not obey, now it has consequences. So that to disobey Nate is to disobey Dad. And that will result in their discipline. So this question of authority is an important question. It's also not a new question. It is a question that brings us all the way back in time, all the way back to the beginning of human history, all the way back to the garden, and to the challenge that the devil, speaking through the serpent, first brought to Adam and to Eve. His very first tactic was to challenge the authority of God. Did God really say? And so I think it's important for us, as we come now to this Gospel of Matthew and we consider this passage, I think it's important for us to see that as the leaders of Israel are challenging the authority of Jesus and his right to speak and his right to command their obedience, that they are actually joining in that ancient challenge of the devil himself. They are proving themselves, as Jesus says of them, that they are a brood of serpents, that they are sons of their father, the devil, as they challenge the authority of God. And as we consider this passage today, let me just give you 3 points to help sort of orient your thinking here as we consider the ways in which the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today through God's word and what our appropriate response might be. So the first point is here we see a challenge to Jesus. We see that challenge in verse 23 as the leaders of Israel come and put Jesus to the test. The second thing we see here is a challenge to Israel. As having been challenged, now Jesus has a challenge for these leaders, and we'll see that in verses 24 through 31. And then finally, I think it's good for us to see that there is a challenge for us here in this text. And I'll unfold that a bit from verses 31 through 32. So a challenge to Jesus, a challenge to Israel, and a challenge to us. Now, the first thing to say about this encounter is that we need to recognize that as these chief priests and elders are coming to Jesus and they are asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? We need to understand that this is neither an innocent nor a sincere question. They are not only challenging his authority, but they are trying to trap him. They are hoping that he will say something or do something that will give them grounds to try him for blasphemy, or at least to discredit him before the crowds, or perhaps even to get him into political trouble with the Romans. And we know that not only because of the way that things play out here, but because of the way that they have already betrayed themselves throughout this entire encounter with Jesus. Now, you are getting this sermon as a one-off, but I have been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have looked very carefully at all of these various challenges that come to Jesus. So, for example, as Jesus comes into the temple courts, remember, he's indignant at the sort of racket that he sees going on there in his father's house. As they are selling animals in the temple courts, and as they are marking up the exchange rate just so that you could use the right temple coin, and defrauding God's people along the way. And they were particularly angry that the children of Jerusalem welcomed Jesus with song. They sang, "Hosanna! Blessed is the Son of David," right? They are giving him that messianic title, and this really upset the leaders of Israel. And so throughout these next couple of days, in this, which is the last week of Jesus' life on earth, they go to confront him. They go to challenge him and his authority to be doing and saying the kinds of things that he's doing. You can sort of imagine the scene. They are the temple guardians, and they sort of swarm down on Jesus. You know, you get, they're like the guys with the bugs in their ears and the dark sunglasses, and they come over to Jesus. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? And who gave you this right? Now, of course, Jesus has this right. Jesus has been authorized to do these things. He has not only been granted this messianic authority by his Father, and he has been endowed with this authority by the Holy Spirit, who descended upon him in his baptism, gifting him for this task. And he not only has this right as the Son of David, as the rightful heir to the throne, but he also has this authority in and of himself as the eternal Son of God, the Word incarnate, which means that Jesus does not really have to answer their question. He does not have to provide them with his credentials. This is, after all, his house. It is not their house. They are meant to be serving him as the priests and elders of Israel. He is not their servant, even though he comes to serve. Nevertheless, you notice that Jesus does not just put them off. He does condescend to answer their question. But he answers their question in a way that sort of turns the trap back on them. He says it this way. He says, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven," which is just a Jewish way of saying, has it come from God? "Or has it come from man? John, did he speak with God's authority? Was his ministry a ministry from God? Or did it rise up from himself? And it's a brilliant response. And it's important to understand that Jesus is not, he's not just being evasive here. He's challenging them in return. That's why he brings up John the Baptist. Now, let me just take a moment to remind you of who John the Baptist was and his importance in Israel. I'm sure you're all familiar with him. John is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is that privileged prophet who was appointed by God to announce the arrival of the coming of the king. He is quoted in the Old Testament saying, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." God is coming, and I have the privilege of announcing his coming. John said, "The one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John said that the one who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John points at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He's the Christ, and he must increase, and I must decrease." You see, the reason that Jesus suddenly brings up this question about the authority of John is not to distract them or to divert them from questioning his authority. Jesus brings up John because John has already said everything that needs to be said about Jesus. John has told them exactly who Jesus is, that this is God's anointed king, that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that this is the Lord, and I have prepared his way, that he is the Christ. And so the effect of this is to immediately put them on their heels, right? Now, suddenly they're very uncomfortable with the question, and so they kind of huddle together. I picture it in my own mind as they sort of take a sidebar and they begin talking amongst themselves. And Matthew gives us a little window into the conversation that they're having. And you see that in verse 25. They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowds, for they all hold that John was a prophet." There we really understand what they think about John. They think that his authority was from man. They do not believe he's sent by God. And so they're in this catch 22, in this position where on the one hand, they don't want to lose face with the crowds who are all there for the Passover celebration. And on the other hand, they are unwilling to acknowledge Jesus's authority. So what do? They punt. They refuse to answer. They say, "We do not know." Really? You don't know? Imagine a scenario with me for a moment. I remember what the DMV is like in California. Let's say you're at the DMV doing what you do there. You're waiting. And you strike up a conversation with the person next to you. And in the course of this conversation, you learn that they're a journalist who specializes in writing opinion pieces on macroeconomics. And so you're intrigued by this. And given the escalating rate of inflation and what appears to be an impending recession, you ask what you think is a very logical question for a journalist who writes opinion pieces on macroeconomics. You say, "What do you think is going to happen if the Fed raises the rates by another 100 basis points? Do you think that will be enough to stop a recession?" And the journalist thinks about it for a second and he answers you and says, "I don't know. I'm not sure I have enough information to form an opinion." What? That's what you do. Your whole profession is to form and write opinions on macroeconomics. You don't have an opinion? Now that would be utterly astounding. That's exactly the sort of thing that is happening here. John the Baptist has been instrumental in leading the largest religious renewal movement in Israel's history in hundreds of years. His ministry was all the buzz. You could not live in the religious milieu of Israel without knowing about the ministry of John the Baptist and formulating some opinion about the legitimacy of that ministry. All of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan. And so for the religious leaders of the land, the ones who should have an opinion about John's ministry, to feign ignorance and to be unwilling to express that opinion about whether this was legitimately from God or not, it just discredits them. You see, not only are they challenging the authority of Jesus, Jesus is challenging their authority. He's putting them to the test. And he answered them and he says, okay, well then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. Instead, he turns it back on their heads. But he doesn't stop there. His challenge to them becomes even more pointed. And so if we've seen this challenge to Jesus, I want you also to see the real challenge that Jesus puts to Israel in verses 24 through 32. And it's in the form of a story. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. Jesus doesn't give us any context or any reason for the son's refusal, only that he's not in the least bit interested in doing what his father desires. Maybe he's going through a rebellious stage. Maybe he's just asserting his own prerogative. Maybe he's just lazy. We're not told. All we know is that when the father asks, he fairly boldly refuses to obey. No. No, Dad, I am not going to go and to work in the vineyard. At least that's what he says at first. But then you notice that the text tells us that afterward he changed his mind. And he went. For some reason, he's had a change of heart. In spite of his earlier refusal, he's now willing and ready to go and to do his father's will. And so he goes. But there's a second son. The man went to the other son and he said the same. And this son answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. So if the first son is rebellious and recalcitrant, the second son appears dutiful and respectful even. He not only says he'll go, he says, yes, sir. Now, in the South, where I'm from, you get a lot of yes, sirs. It was very strange for me moving from Southern California to the South and to be called sir all the time. But actually, in the Greek text here, the word is Kyrie. Yes, Lord, I go. But then, of course, he doesn't go. In spite of his dutiful posture, in spite of his feigned respectful attitude, he doesn't do what his father asks him to do. And so Jesus drills down on this and he says, which of these two did the will of his father? Now they know the right answer as well as us. Well, it's the first. It's the one who actually went and did what his father desired. And that's when Jesus drops the hammer on them. In verse 31, you'll see it. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." You see, Jesus dropping the hammer on them is his identification of who these two children are in his parable. The first son is like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Now think about tax collectors and prostitutes for a moment. These are people whose entire lives are characterized by their sin. So much so that they are not only identified by their sin, but they are identified in name by their sinful lifestyle. Tax collectors were Roman pawns who extorted their fellow countrymen. I trust I don't need to say much about prostitutes, but obviously they lived contrary to God's moral standard. Tax collectors and prostitutes quite literally lived in sin every single day of their lives and made an occupation of it. They were like rebellious children saying, "No, I'm not going to labor in your vineyard." Instead, they had given themselves over to labor for themselves. They have shamed not only their own selves, but their father, and dishonored his reputation. But you see, now something had been changing. Under the ministry of John the Baptist and under the ministry of Jesus, just a brief aside here, Matthew is a tax collector. Under the ministry of John and under the ministry of Jesus, they are having a change of mind. They are repenting. That is, after all, what the word repentance means. It literally means to change your mind. And in their repentance, they are entering the kingdom with a new desire to do the will of God. They are that first son. "No, Dad, I won't." But then they change their minds and they go. The leaders of Israel are like the second son. By all outward appearances, they appear very dutiful and respectful, don't they? They honor God with their lips. They say, "Oh, yes, Lord. What an honor to labor in your vineyard." They labor right in the temple courts. But though they honor God with their lips, their heart is far from him. And they are not actually doing the will of the Father. They are like that showy fig tree that Jesus had just cursed. It appears to be a fruitful tree, but when he comes, he finds it barren. Now, what is the point of difference between these two sons? When Jesus narrows it down in this passage, what does he say the point of difference is? Let me read it for you. He says, "John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But they saw, and they believed. And even after, when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind." Notice how the whole emphasis in the parable is on the obedience of the Father's will. But when Jesus comes down to explaining the exact point of difference, he says that their response of obedience was because they either believed or they did not believe. True faith, the kind of faith that justifies, the kind of faith that results in good works and obedience, true faith is always a faith that works. Here's the way John Calvin puts it. "We learn that faith does not consist merely in a person giving subscription to true doctrine, but includes something greater and deeper, that the hearer denies himself and commits his whole life to God." We might just say, as James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him?" true faith will always produce the fruit of obedience. That fruit might be delayed in coming, as it is here with the first son, but it does eventually come. And so Jesus challenges these leaders of Israel. Not everyone who says to me, after all, Lord, Lord, oh yes, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And first and foremost, the will of God is that we believe in the Son. Right? Remember John's gospel. What must we do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in his Son. And that brings us to our last point here today. And that is that I think there's not only a challenge to Jesus and a challenge to Israel. There's a challenge that comes to us here in this text. And I think we see it as we just reflect on these two sons. Are we the kind of children who present ourselves as dutiful and respectful, but who don't actually do the will of the Father? When we take stock of our own hearts and we reflect on our attitude towards God, do we present ourselves in this false way? I think it's pretty easy to be that second son. It's pretty easy to portray an external zeal for God without counting the cost of obedience. But as Luther says in the preface to his book of Romans, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. Luther, there's perhaps no greater proponent of justification by faith alone than Luther, describes faith in this way. True faith and repentance always go together. That's why the constant call is repent and believe. And so that first son is a challenge to us. The second son is a challenge to us. But I think if the second son is a challenge to us, I think the first son is an encouragement to us. I think he encourages us because we can identify with him really well. How many times have we said no to God? No, Lord, I'm really not that interested in serving you in your vineyard today. I'm much more interested in serving myself, in following my own desires rather than your desires. And yet, in spite of our many failures, and in spite of our refusals of our Lord's commands, the way we even dishonor him and shame him by our sinful decisions, as long as we still have breath in our lungs, it's never too late to confess our sins and to repent and to go and to do the will of our Father. And the remarkable thing is that the Lord receives these labors and is pleased to receive these labors because he's patient and he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, because he's a friend to sinners, because he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners, but sinners who turn from their sin and who believe in the Son whom he has sent. And so for all of us today, and perhaps you have been refusing your Father even this week, saying no to his commands, Jesus ready, stands to save you, right? Full of pity, joined with power, as the old hymn says. We're talking about Jesus here. I want you to notice something about this parable and something about the responses of these sons. Have you noticed that the only right response is the missing response? The only right response is the missing response. It's like there's a missing son. The first son says he will not go, and then he goes. The second son says he will go, but then he never goes. What's the right response? The son who says, yes, Lord, I go. And then he goes. But I would also suggest to you that that son is not missing. That son is the one who's telling the story. Jesus is not like these other sons. Both of the sons, the one who never obeys and the one who ultimately obeys, both insult and shame their father in different ways. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the son who not only says, "Yes, sir, I go," but who actually goes in obedience. And that obedience leads him all the way to the cross, to the shameful death of the cross. And that is why Jesus is the only suitable object of our faith, right? Because he's the only suitable son. Because he is God's way of righteousness. Because he not only becomes our righteousness as God justifies us in Christ, but he empowers our righteousness. He enables our righteousness as he sanctifies us in Christ. I love what one commentator said about this sanctification in Christ. He says that Jesus did not die so that our obedience wouldn't matter. He died so that our obedience would be possible. Christ enables a new obedience through the power of his Holy Spirit so that we might be the kinds of sons and daughters who say, "Yes, Lord, I go," and then actually go. And so as we reflect on this text and as we reflect on our own hearts, may God grant that in being united to Jesus Christ, we might be conformed into the image of this glorious Son, that we might be these kinds of sons, these kinds of daughters, these kinds of children who say, "Yes, Lord," and then who go and who do the will of our Father in heaven. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we stand before your word is like that rain that we have been experiencing all weekend, that comes down from heaven, that waters the earth, and that causes it to spring forth and sprout, that does not return to you void. And we pray that this word that you have prepared in our hearing today would not return void, but that it would accomplish your purpose in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that even as we are convicted of our sins today by your word and by our refusal as your sons and daughters, Lord, we pray that you would truly grant us the conviction of sins. But Lord, we also pray that in convicting us of our sins, you would comfort us with the message of the gospel and with the righteousness of that Son who came to save, who came to do all that we have failed to do and then bear the curse in our place. And even as you comfort us in the gospel, Lord, we pray that you would conform us into the image of that beloved Son. Would you make us and shape us and transform us, even through this reading and preaching of your word today, that we might grow up in grace into the fullness of the stature of Christ, dressed not in a righteousness of our own, but in the righteous perfections of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.